Almighty God, we do thank you for the way you are dealing with us in our time. We thank you for your hand, and we thank you for the ability to discern it. And we pray now that your Spirit would grant us discernment and wisdom as we seek to understand your word, for Christ's sake. Amen. We're moving now into the second section of the book of Exodus. The first section, chapters 1 through 18, is concerned with redemption. The second section, chapter 19 through 24, is concerned with sanctification, Christian reconstruction, the giving of law, and spells out the details of the covenant God made with Moses, of which we gave an overview last week. And if you weren't here last week, let me encourage you to get that tape so that you can get that overview of the Mosaic covenant. And in the last section of the book of Exodus, chapter 25 through 40, deals with reconciliation as it portrays the tabernacle that God instructed to be made and what all it symbolizes. All right, turn to chapter 19, because this is the chapter now where God has been leading Israel to. Now, where have we been so far in the book of Exodus? Well, we came out of Judah, down to Egypt, in slavery, stayed there for several centuries. God raised up Moses to lead Israel out of slavery across the Red Sea. After they got out of the Red Sea, then he led them down through the wilderness to give them basic training as the army of the Lord, and eventually would take them back up here to the Promised Land, which they would conquer and occupy. And it's essential that they come all the way down here, because that's Mount Sinai. And that's where God would give them the tools, and that's where God would give them all the equipment that they needed to conquer their enemies and to occupy the land and to build a Christian culture. So chapters 19 through 24 contain some of those laws and some of those promises that God gave to his people. Now let's look at chapter 19. We're going to look, if we can, at chapter 19 and 20, except for the Ten Commandments, which the Lord willing will consider next Thursday. So be sure to be here, and be sure to get anybody you can to come with you, because we're going to talk about the meaning and the modern application of the Ten Commandments. But tonight, chapter 19 of the book of Exodus. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." You know, there's a play that's being shown at the Fox, and the title of it's thoroughly biblical. It's a Negro play of some sort. The title of it is, "Don't Get God Started." Verse 22, "And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it." Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Now here you see this conversation between Almighty God and Moses and the covenant that he's going to establish with his people, the reaffirmation of this one great covenant. Remember again, all the covenants of the Bible are but one. There's all kinds of reaffirmations of it. God made a covenant with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and then completed the whole thing in Christ. And it's basically all one covenant that continues to unfold. So here now with Moses, God's fixing to reaffirm everything that he's ever said before to God's people. And he's also going to complete and advance that revelation and those promises. All right, now notice in the first four verses, you see the basis of the covenant. Notice verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." All right, now, as he's going to start talking about law now, there's all kinds of laws here in chapter 20 through chapter 24, all kinds of laws. And before he gets around to making any laws and just explaining the parts of this covenant, he says, "I want you to understand that the people to whom I'm about to make this great covenant and give all these laws is the people I personally have redeemed. And I've redeemed them for myself. And I carried them like little eaglets on my wings." Those eaglets were vulnerable, they were helpless, they were defenseless. They couldn't take care of themselves, but I lifted my mighty wings and I protected and carried those little chicks, those little eaglets. And God says that is an illustration of my tender loving care and my protection of you. When you were defenseless and helpless, I cared for you. I redeemed you when you couldn't redeem yourself. Your standing with me is not based on anything you are. It's not based on anything you're worth. God didn't save you because you're worth anything to Him. Not because of anything you merit, not because of anything you contribute. God redeemed you for Himself when you were defenseless and helpless like a little eaglet. He put you on His wings and He brought you to safety. And so you see, the covenant with Moses is a covenant of redemption. And because it's a covenant of redemption, it's a covenant of grace. Now don't ever forget that. The covenant with Moses is a covenant of redemption. And because it's a covenant of redemption, it's a covenant of grace. You see why God redeemed these people? He redeemed them that they might be with Himself. You remember, what's the heart and soul of the covenant God made with Abraham? "I'll be a God to you and your children after you, and you'll be my people and I'll be your God." Friendship. And God says, "I redeemed you and lifted you out by my grace when you were helpless, that you might be with me." And so right from the very beginning, it's going to be talking about obedience and righteousness and good works and all these things. But don't ever get the impression that you ever deserve anything good from God, that you've ever merited anything, that you've ever earned anything, because everything we have is of sheer grace. It was God that redeemed us, and not we ourselves, that we haven't done anything except resisted and sinned, and it was God's grace that redeemed us. Now we come in verses 5 and 6, and we see the purpose for this covenant. And we talked about this last Thursday night. Not only is it a covenant of redemption, but because it's a covenant of redemption, it has a purpose. And it's a threefold purpose, verse 5 and 6. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." There you see, first of all, the threefold purpose. God made this covenant that He might make of His people three things. as He brings them to Himself, that they might recognize His total claim on their lives, give Him total obedience as His own personal property. He owns them. He's bought them. They belong to Him. They don't belong to themselves. They don't belong to the world around them. They belong lock, stock, and barrel, life and eternity, everything they are and have, to Almighty God. Their property. Total claim. Demanding total obedience. And He wants them to learn to live as God's property. And that's the way you and I have got to live in this world. We don't belong to this world. We don't belong to the United States government. We don't belong to Atlanta. We belong to God. Everything we are, our children, our lives, our possessions, everything. We are nothing less and nothing more than God's property. And the covenant was established that God's people might know that and live like that. Now notice the second thing. That we might be a kingdom of priests. That we might be a kingdom. What is a kingdom? It's a rule. It's a reign. The purpose of the covenant of God is that God's rule and the rule of God's people might advance throughout all the universe. That the government of God may spread throughout the earth as God's people spread throughout the earth. And that the government, the rule of God is administered by priests, people who intercede, people who pray, people who devote every area of life to the glory of God. And you see the third purpose, that we might be a holy nation. A holy nation, unified, having the same religion, the same morality, the same economics, the same political structure, the same social relationships. That we might be a great holy nation upon the face of this earth, made up not of one ethnic group now, but made up now of all kinds of ethnic and racial and language units from all over the face of the earth. You know, there's an interesting phrase. Let me see if I can find it real quick in the book of Revelation. I think it's chapter 20. No, I think it may be chapter 21. Yeah, turn to chapter 21. The book of Revelation, and you see an interesting verse. Let's say chapter 21 is talking about life in the new heavens and the new earth after the return of Christ. For the sake of argument, let's say that's what it refers to. I think it refers to more than that, but let's say it refers to that. Notice in verse 1, 2, and 3. Now, notice, I'm going to misread a word, and you tell me what I misread. Okay? You tell me which word I misread, starting with verse 1. Now, watch. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. I misread a word. But you had to be smart to get it.
You do it again.
Anybody know what it was before I read it again? Come on. It was clear as a bell.
Mr. Crow?
All right, let's start again. Let's start again. Verse 3. It was in verse 3. I'm going to misread it again. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them.
Peoples.
It's plural. People is plural. Underneath that word peoples is the word ethnic, from which we get the word ethnic group. In heaven, there's going to be all kinds of ethnic groups. You ever thought when we go to heaven, everybody's going to be white? You know, that's what some people grow up believing. When we get to heaven, everybody's going to be white.
Wait a minute. Mine is singular.
Shouldn't be singular. Verse 3. Your verse 3 is peoples is singular. This is New American Standard. Boy, here's a lousy translation. It's plural in Greek. It is plural. And they shall be His peoples. That God's people shall be very colorful. Shall be made up of various ethnic groups into one holy nation. All right, there's the threefold purpose. Now notice the basis of God's claim. Go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Notice the basis of God's claim for His people. It says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. God says, you're my own personal property because of my universal proprietorship. I am the owner of everything that is. I own everything in the Soviet Union. I own everything in the United States. I own every square inch of this planet. I own everything in all the universe. I claim you because I claim everything. And then in that verse also, you notice what he expects of us. If we're going to be God's property and God's kingdom of priests and God's holy nation, then there's got to be the manifestation of our faith and obedience. Look at verse 5. And you see the nature of law. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now notice those two phrases brought together. Obeying God's voice and keeping God's covenant are synonymous phrases. So that when the law is covenant law. And obedience is witness to faith in Christ and loyalty to the covenant. How do you know if somebody is a loyal member of God's covenant? How do you know if somebody is a loyal member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Puts a lot of money in the offering plate, talks a lot about the church, gets all emotional in church, uses tambourines in church, gets all excited. How do you know if somebody is a loyal member of the covenant? How do you know if somebody has faith in Jesus? He cries whenever he hears the word Jesus, or laughs whenever he hears the word. How do you know if somebody really believes in Jesus and a loyal member of the covenant? He obeys God. If he doesn't obey God, no matter what else he does, he's not a loyal member of the covenant. If he doesn't obey God, no matter how he feels when he worships God, he doesn't have faith in Jesus. And so that's why it brings these two phrases together, obey his voice and keep the covenant. They're synonymous. Law is covenant law. Obedience is covenant obedience. And by that we mean that when you obey God, it is the sign you believe in Jesus. And if I want everybody on the back row, listen. And if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't obey the law of God, then it's just a sign you're not a Christian at all. And so loyalty to God's covenant, loyalty to the church, faith in Jesus is evidenced by obedience to the voice of God. All right, now we come to verse 7, and we see some preparations that have to be made to get ready for the making of this covenant. And let's go back to verse 7, look at it again, through verse 15. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Notice this, all these relationships. And the Lord said to Moses, so God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to people, the people speak to Moses, Moses takes the words of the people back to God. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I shall come to you. So now not only is there speaking taking place, God says, I'm going to come down on your level. I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down. The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. They'll see God come down. Now, how are they going to see God come down since he hath not a body like men? No man can look upon God. God doesn't have legs and arms. God doesn't even have emotions. Because emotions are glandular things. So how you got to have glands in order to have emotions? You say, well, wait a minute. I thought God loved and hated. He does, but those aren't emotions. All right, now, so how did they see God? God says, I'm going to come down to you, and you're going to see me come. The glory cloud, that bright, fiery, radiant pillar of fire would make itself known. And God says, anybody touches the mountain is going to die. Verse 9, put a boundary around any animal touches that. As soon as this ram's horn sounds, anybody touches animals will die. Verse 15, he said to the people, be ready for the third day, don't go near a woman. So here you have preparations being made because Israel is about to encounter God. Now here at Mount Sinai, we are seeing an encounter of the highest kind. an encounter of the highest kind where men encounter God. And God speaks, and God come down, and God reveals Himself, and God visibly demonstrates His presence, and these people see and talk and hear. It's encounter, and because Jehovah is a holy God, and Israel are an unholy people, they got to make some preparations for that encounter. I mean, you just don't go to Mount Sinai and encounter God one day without being consumed by His brightness. You know what woman somebody said? He said, an encounter with God without preparations is a confrontation with God. And so here he says, there's three preparations I want everybody to do before this time comes. I'm going to come down to you and encounter you, and you're going to encounter me, and we're going to have fellowship. But just so this won't be confrontation, I want you to learn how holy I am, and I want you to learn how unholy you are, and the only reason that you can encounter me is because of grace, is because of condescension on my part. And you see, that is the difference between Christianity and every other religion on the face of the earth that has ever has been, ever will be, and is now. That is the difference. There's one thing true about Christianity that no other religion professes and no other religion offers. And that is, in every other religion of the world, including synthetic brands of Christianity like Arminianism, in all pagan religions and synthetic forms of Christianity, it is man trying to reach God and get to God. In biblical Christianity, the Mosaic Covenant, it is God condescending to man. It's God reaching down to man, coming down to where man is, and communicating to him with friend as friend. Not man trying to get to God, but God getting to man. And of course, the great illustration of that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here you have preparations. He said, I want you to understand how holy I am, and I want you to understand how unholy you are, and the only way we can ever get together is sheer grace. Because if I came to you in justice without you making preparations, you would be consumed by my anger. And so God did three very vivid things to get them ready and to prepare them for this encounter so it wouldn't be a confrontation. Number one, He made them wash all their clothes. Go wash all your clothes. Well, we washed them yesterday. I don't care if you washed them yesterday. Wash them again. It doesn't have anything with dirt. It has to do with the symbolism. I want you to understand, you got to be clean to come into my presence. Number two, don't anybody touch this mountain. If a dog comes up and touches a mountain, that dog's going to fall over dead. If somebody accidentally steps on it, they're going to die. So I'm going to be gracious to you. I'm going to put a fence around it. Because if anybody even touches this mountain, they'll die. That's how holy I am. You touch my mountain, you die. And I don't want you married people to sleep together. Marriage and marital love was the focal point of life and death, of holiness and unholiness, cleanliness and uncleanliness. Various kinds of bodily issues and relationships and childbirth and things like that all defile people and had to do with cleanness and ceremonial uncleanness. And so God said, I don't want you married couples sleeping together for the time being, because He wanted to impress them with the importance and the difference of holiness and unholiness. Don't do anything to get your mind and heart off of this mountain and off of the holiness of God. Encounter with God without preparations to meet God is confrontation with God. How do you come to church on Sunday? How do you come to church on Sunday? You wake up, alarm clock goes off, you go shave, you go take a shower, you get your clothes on, read the newspaper, eat a little breakfast, drink a little coffee, get in the car, turn on the radio, listen to the news or Peach or something, get out of the car, come in and sit down, read the bulletin, and then the call to worship. Brother, if you come to church like that on Sunday morning, you run the risk of having a confrontation with God, not an encounter. It's just as true today as it was back in Moses' day. Encounter without preparation equals confrontation. And you better prepare yourself. Sometime that morning, sometime Saturday evening, sometime that week, prepare yourself to meet God in His mountain. because it's the same holy God and you're still the unholy people. And the only way the two can come together is in grace. And God still wants to impress you with how holy He is. And so don't you dare try to encounter God without preparing your heart to meet Him, or you run the risk of having a confrontation with God. Well, then we come to what makes this covenant so glorious. What is it that makes the Old Testament covenant, Mosaic covenant, so glorious and spectacular and wonderful and marvelous and awesome and all these things? What is it? The tabernacle? Boy, that was someplace, man. We're talking gold and silver and bronze and tapestry and skins of various animals. That was a sight to see. You talk about that high priest uniform, boy, we're talking about precious stones and everything. What was it that made this Old Testament Mosaic covenant so glorious? Tabernacle? No. This brilliant law? Boy, it is brilliant. The more you study it, the more you stand amazed at how brilliant, even after all these centuries, it still is for today. Is that what made it so great? No. The revelation of the majestic holiness of God. In every law, in every rite, in every ritual, in every sacrifice, in every historical incident, that which made the Mosaic covenant such an awesome, spectacular covenant was not the miracles, but the majestic glory of Almighty God. God's glory fills the tabernacle. God's glory consumes the sacrifices on the altar. God's glory and character is revealed in all of the host of laws. God's glory is revealed in the historical events that Israel passes through in the wilderness. That which makes the Mosaic covenant so glorious and wonderful is that throughout it is the revelation of the majestic holiness of Almighty God. Look at the 16th verse through the 25th. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai, imagine you was there. You were there. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai out of the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and oh, someplace. Oh, tremendous happenings here. Why? Because God was revealing His holiness in that place. And notice the reason for all these things. The fire, the earthquake, the smoke, the thunder, the lightning flashes, the thick clouds. You know what God wanted the people of God to think about Him while they stood at that mountain watching all this stuff? A lot of things. Wanted to impress them with just how awesome His majesty is. Wanted to impress them with how vile and sinful and low they are compared to Him. He wanted to put some fear into them by impressing them with the terror of His own holiness, the inflexibility of His law, the horror of punishment this God can inflict when His law is broken, and the unbending justice of God's law, and the terrible vexation of conscience that God's law brings upon a man who sins against Him. Those are some of the feelings they had that day. And we're not talking about a picnic. We're not talking about a time of celebration. These people were standing there trembling in their boots because of the revelation of Almighty God and the revelation of His holiness. And that's what made it such a glorious thing. And you know, it is because God is so holy that He demands holiness of His people. Remember we said that there's a thread that goes throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? And that is, a holy God must have a holy people. And that holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. And the reason God's people must be holy is because God's holy. What did God say in Peter and throughout the book of Leviticus? Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. You're made in My image. You're recreated in My image in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're filled with My Spirit, whose job is to reproduce My character in you. So now be what you are in Christ. Depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit and imitate Me and be holy as I am holy, and cause My holy character to be reflected in your own character. Now I want to look at some verses here with us. Let's turn to the book of Leviticus, and let's look at several passages. We want to flip throughout the book of Leviticus at this demand to be holy, because this is the central demand of the Mosaic Covenant, to be holy as God is holy. And as we read these verses, I want you to notice three things that are absolutely inseparable. And the reason for that is because I want you to be able to avoid this one thing. How to keep from being a legalist or an antinomian. If you're either one of those, you go to hell. A legalist is somebody who believes he's got to obey the laws of God in order to win God's favor. Okay? He's got to obey the laws of God in order to be saved. Before he can be saved. An antinomian is somebody who says that he is so in favor with God, he doesn't have to obey any laws. Now, if you're either one of those, you're going to hell. And the only way to keep from being either one of those is by understanding the relationship of justification and sanctification. And the only way that you can understand the relationship of justification and sanctification is to never lose sight of the three elements that are going to be in all these passages that we talk about and demand for holiness. And those three things are, you don't keep these in mind, you're not going to understand the relationship between justification and sanctification. And if you don't understand the relationship of justification and sanctification, you may become a legalist or an antinomian. And if you become a legalist or antinomian, you'll go to hell when you die. So we're talking serious stuff here, remember? All right, now let's look at the three things that are always brought together whenever the holy God demands holiness of his people. They are number one, God's holiness. Number two, God's sanctification of us, Christians. Number three, our sanctification of ourselves. If you understand, if you keep those three things in mind, you'll never be a legalist or an antinomian. Now let's see what in the world we're talking about. All right, let's look at a whole bunch of verses. Leviticus chapter 10. No, forget that one. Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, or sanctify yourselves therefore and be holy. For I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Chapter 20 and verse 7. You shall sanctify or consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. There you got all three of them. I am the Lord your God. He's a holy God. Therefore sanctify yourselves, verse 8, because I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. Notice in chapter 20 again, verse 22, you are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them, so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nations which I shall drive out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence I have said to you, you are to possess this land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has sanctified you or separated you from the peoples. Verse 26, thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. And I've set you apart, sanctified you from the peoples, to be my name. Chapter 21, verse 6. They shall be holy to their God, and not profane the name of their God, for they present the offerings by fire to the Lord, the bread of their God, so they shall be holy. They shall not take a woman who is profaned by harlotry, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for he is holy to his God. You shall sanctify or consecrate him, therefore, for he offers the bread of your God, he shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, am holy. And one more in 22, verse 2. Tell Aaron and his sons to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name, I am the Lord. Now notice, whenever God calls his people to be holy, he always reminds them, be holy because I'm your Lord. I am the holy God. You're my people. And the holy God demands a holy people, and that holiness must pervade the entirety of their lives. You must be holy because of who God is, he says. Because of who I am. You must be holy. You got to be like me. That's the first thing. The pattern for holiness is God. What is holiness? God-likeness. Godliness. To be holy is to be like God on a creaturely level. To be holy is to reflect God's character in your own character. To be holy is to obey the will of Almighty God to bring your will into conformity to God's will. How do you know what God's will is? How do you know what God's character looks like? Here it is. Written verbally, fleshed out in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is the revelation of the character and the will of God. So holiness of our lives as Christians is rooted in, motivated by, and patterned after the holy character and will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. There is no other kind of holiness. Okay? For so many people, holiness is some kind of abstract, nebulous thing. You know, don't wear makeup. Women ought not to wear pantsuits. Don't chew tobacco. All those types of things. Holiness doesn't have anything to do with that. Be a nun. Holiness doesn't have anything to do with any of that stuff. Holiness has to do very simply with being like God on a creaturely level by reflecting God's character and will in your own heart, which character and will is revealed in Holy Scripture. That's holiness. Practical, down-to-earth obedience to God. Now, second thing to bear in mind is there's no way that we sinners can be holy in and of ourselves. How in the world is a wretched, unholy sinner going to be like God when he hates God? When his heart is full of sin? When he loves the darkness and hates the light? How is that wretched, no good, totally depraved sinner going to be like God? He can't unless God sanctifies him. Unless God separates him from his sin, separates him from the world, brings him unto himself, fills him with the Spirit, gives him a new heart, and then he's able to do it. So this command to be holy presupposes the work of God in a person's heart. Nobody can be like God and reflect God's character and even want to obey God's will until, first of all, God has reached down and sanctified him and changed his life and his heart. Now, what happens to you when God sanctifies you and sets you apart for His purposes? What do? Why, you sanctify yourself. You're in a position now to consecrate and sanctify and dedicate yourself to the purposes of God. And that's the great evidence that God has sanctified you, is you sanctify yourself. The great proof that God has consecrated you to Himself is that you're willing to consecrate yourself to God. Now, What's a legalist? A legalist is somebody that leaves out step two. A legalist is somebody that says God is the pattern for our lives, therefore you better be like God and start obeying Him and get Him to like you and get Him to respond to you and get yourself good enough and do the right things in order to win God's favor. Legalism, salvation by works. It's the person who believes that you can be like God without God performing a work in your heart. Like Arminianism. What does Arminianism teach? Before God can sanctify you, before God can regenerate you, you got to do something first, and you got to believe in Jesus. You got to somehow conjure up faith within that weak body of yours, and you've got to initiate this whole thing. God may be influencing you some way or another, but you ultimately got to take the first step, make the first move, raise the first hand. You've got to do something before God can sanctify you. That's legalism. Arminianism is salvation by works. One work, faith. The Bible says faith is a work. And I've got to perform the work of faith before God can give me the new birth and sanctification. You know, Billy Graham wrote a book called How to Be Born Again. It's about a 300-page book. And the whole book is directions on how to be born again. And the Bible never tells you how to do it once. I mean, here's a guy who writes a whole book on it, and the Bible doesn't tell you anything how to do it. Because you can't do it. I mean, nobody ever told you how to get born. I mean, that was an irrelevant subject. And that's why the new birth is called a birth. You have as much to do with your new birth as you did with your physical birth. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You know, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, that's not an imperative, that's an indicative statement. Jesus didn't say to Nicodemus, you wretched sinner, you got to get yourself born again. No. Jesus looks at Nicodemus and said, Nicodemus, just a fact of life. You got to be born again. And the wind blows where it wants to. And so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. It's up to God who gets born again when. Not up to Nicodemus. And so you see, when you leave out step two, no matter what you call yourself, you become a legalist. Now, When I say that Arminianism, and there's a lot of Christians in this world that are Arminians, when I say that they're legalists, and legalists go to hell, do I mean that everybody that's not a Calvinist goes to hell? And the answer to that is this. There's a lot of people who profess to be Arminians who aren't. I'll tell you when I learned this at a place called Tom Bottom, Virginia. Now, Tom Bottom's probably the remotest place I've ever been to. I walked a street one time at Tom Bottom, which is one dirt street, and a deer came out of the woods and came up to my hand. I mean, it really happened because the people in that community had fed it. They'd come to their houses every day for food. Used to be back in the old days, to turn the century, you could walk, they say, walk the streets of Tom Bottom at night by the gunfire. Revenuers would go back there at their own risks. And so it's a rough place. Well, I went to this one sister. There was a little church up on top of the mountain. We taught Bible school in a home. They had all kinds of dirty little kids. They had pigs on the back porch, chickens in the kitchen. And right up on top of the hill was a little church, a little Pentecostal church. Now, they would no more let me preach in that church than a man in the moon. And if I were to preach in it, they wouldn't like anything I said. Because the only thing they'd like are these, in those days, is these extreme, emotional Pentecostal preachers who make more thunder than they do sense. And there was this little lady there who, I mean, she'd get one of her preachers in there, and we'd go to church there sometimes and teach Bible school in this building for the kids. And she'd get to this worship service, and brother, she'd get all excited. She was one of those hefty-looking, healthy country women. About 60 years of old age, wouldn't cut her hair, never cut her hair, wore a little knot up here on top of her head. And but brother, that preacher would get going, and she'd get going, she'd jump around those pews, and that top knot would come down. And it was great to watch her. Well, one day I went to her house, and we prayed. Now, she only loved Arminian preaching, extreme Arminian preaching. But we sat down in her house, and we prayed. Now, if she believed all that Arminianism, here's the way she would have prayed. She would have called up old Uncle John, who was a drunkard. We were concerned to see Uncle John saved. Uncle John was a drunk. Now, if she was really an Arminian, rather than us praying there, she'd call on the phone Uncle John and beg Uncle John to let God save him. But here's the way she prayed. She said, Almighty God, if you would save Uncle John from his drunkenness. Now, brother, that's as Calvinistic as you can get. And so you see, the religion that woman professed to believe was not the religion she lived by. Now, an Arminian who professes Arminianism and lives by it is lost. Of course, there's another side of the coin, too. There are people who profess the religion of Calvinism, but it is not the religion they live by. Hence, those who do so profess Calvinists will go to hell. All right, now, an antinomian is somebody who leaves out step three. He's somebody who says, well, God demands us to be holy, and God sanctifies us, saves us by grace. We're free from the law. Praise God, we're free from the law, and we don't have to worry about obeying all those legalistic rules. We can let love be our guide and follow the Spirit. I love to ask those people whenever they say we're free from the law, I ask them which one of the Ten Commandments we get to break. I always act confused about that. That's a stupid question. But anyway, so they say, well, now that we're saved by grace, if you start obeying the law, you're going back under law and you're denying the fact that you're saved by unmerited favor. We had a man come to our church. He and his wife were extremely knowledgeable Bible students concerning the interpretation of the Bible they believed. They had a massive library. They had a big fancy house, and they had all these books, and they'd read them all. And I'd go to their house, and we could talk in depth about theology. This man, by the way, was the best man in Hal Lindsey's wedding. And so one time I came to, I preached a series on Sabbath, the importance of keeping the Sabbath. That was 14 years ago. It was in the bank building, whatever the bank's name was. I haven't seen that guy since, because after the first sermon on Sabbath keeping, for Jesus' sake, he took my hand. He said, Mr. Moorcraft, Christ has saved me from that law, and I'll never come back under its bondage again. And then I said, sir, you may go to hell when you die. Because an antinomian is somebody who says, we're saved by grace, therefore you don't have to keep the law. And they forget that the relationship of these three things. The pattern for holiness in our life is the holiness of God. We can't produce it until God sanctifies us. And once God sanctifies us, we have both the desire and the ability, though not perfectly, to sanctify and consecrate ourselves unto God's purposes. Now, as great and as glorious as the Old Testament Mosaic Covenant is, understand that its glory fades when it's compared with the New Testament and the New Covenant. Don't ever forget that. Because a lot of times when we talk about the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we leave the impression sometimes unintentionally with people that they're of equal glory. Well, now, they're both true. Both are true. Both are permanent. But the New Testament is infinitely more glorious than the old. Turn to Hebrews 12, and you'll see one of those comparisons. And then we'll look at another comparison another day in 2 Corinthians. In Hebrews 12, starting with verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. He's talking about Mount Sinai, and this, awesome thing is taking place. And to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, and to heavenly Jerusalem, and the myriads of angels, to the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the Judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So you have two mountains now. You got Mount Sinai, and you got Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represents the law. Mount Zion represents the gospel. The purpose of the law of God and this mountain was to impress people with God's majestic holiness, inflexible justice, terrifying anger at broken law. Wasn't very approachable. There was even a fence around. Anybody touch it, you die. Mount Zion is unbelievably approachable. It's warm and gentle and sweet and loving and kind and gracious and long-suffering and tender mercy and all those good words. And you see, there's as great, God's still majestic. God's still inflexibly just. God still wants you to tremble before His greatness. But God wants us also to know that He's a God of grace and mercy. And as great as the Old Testament days were, the New Testament days far supersede them. Far more glorious because of many reasons. Number one, because it's Christ that made the difference, obviously, but a lot of reasons. Number one, because the Old Testament's an incomplete book. You know, these people, like there was a discussion group in Washington because this is the first time this church that I spoke in had ever had one of our kind come and give a seminar. So one guy asked me afterwards, he said, are you a theonomist? I said, I haven't used that word all week. That's true. As far as I know, that's a liver disease. And so the thing that they needed to see, is that, here's what he said. He said, Joe, he said, now I know people like you who are theonomists. He said, you all want to introduce and establish Old Testament law in a modern life. I said, that's not the case. I said, I believe the Old Testament is an incomplete book. I said, I don't believe the Old Testament was ever meant to stand by itself. And whenever you interpret the Old Testament as if it were meant to stand by itself, you're going to misinterpret it because you're going to miss Christ. That as glorious as the Old Testament was, it's nothing without Christ. And Christ in the New Testament brought it to completion. It's the whole Bible. It's Christ in the Bible we want to reintroduce in our lives. Not just a section of the Scriptures. And so the Old Testament is incomplete without Christ in the New Testament. Moreover, the laws of the Old Testament could only demand inflexible, perfect holiness from people, but they couldn't make people holy. They could just tell you what you're supposed to do, but they couldn't make you do it. And those laws certainly couldn't forgive you of your sins. And that's why the New Testament is infinitely more glorious, because that which the Old Testament simply could command you to do, the New Testament actually enables you to do and gives you that holiness which God's law requires you to give. Now, next week, we're going to look at chapter 20. So bring your outlines back with you, because there's more to chapter 20 than just the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of things in chapter 20. This is one of the most important chapters. There's a prologue, decalogue, and epilogue. I think I'll sell that. Patent that and sell it. There's a prologue, decalogue, and epilogue in this chapter. It's a very important chapter. And it's important. Let me just give you this little preview. It is important to, as we read this 20th chapter, to understand the basic structure and form of biblical ethics, biblical morality. We talk about Christian ethics. We talk about Christian ethics, and biblical morality. We've got to make sure we know what we mean. Biblical morality is like this. It's a house, has a foundation, and that foundation is the Ten Commandments. Every admonition, every exhortation, anywhere in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is a practical application of one of the Ten Commandments. One or more of the Ten Commandments. That's what we mean when we say these are foundational. There's nothing Moses, Solomon, Isaiah, Jesus, Paul, John, there's nothing any of them ever told us to do that's not an illustration of one or more of the Ten Commandments. Let me give you an illustration. Ephesians 6, 1, Paul says, children, obey your parents, because it's right, for the law says, honor your father and your mother. So there's an obvious one where honoring your parents is rooted in the command to obey your parents is rooted in the command to honor your mother and father. And so the Ten Commandments is the foundation to every other moral statute and exhortation anywhere in the Bible. Now, built upon that foundation are